Others, as for example the author of The Imitation, at least as far as the last two books are concerned, though no less respectful of God's majesty, are struck, above all, by the efforts he makes to hide his power and to draw close to us. They do not, indeed, disdain the lawgiver, but they prefer to think of God above all as the friend. For such souls, such as there can be no intimacy without presence, there can be none without a certain equality. And since this equality does indeed exist, they make it the central idea round which their whole life revolves. Turn, for example, to the magnificent 13th chapter of the 4th book of the Imitation. Quis mihi det, Domine, et unvenium te solum et aperium tibi totum cor meum, tu in me et ego in te, et sic nos in unum paratur manere concede. Who will give me, Lord, to find you and you alone, and to offer you my whole heart? You in me, I in you, and therefore together evermore to dwell. A similar aspect of this idea, or rather the same aspect but seen from a particular angle, is the dogma of the communion of saints. The study of Jesus, the elder brother, soon teaches us to take an interest in our other brothers, who are also his. As soon as these our brothers are not rooted in Christ, divine life is not within them, and we feel impelled, therefore, to seek them out and to tell them what they have to do in order that death may no longer have dominion over them. Non de vestra tantum salute, sed de universo mundo. The lamp of zeal is lit by the sight of so many dead bodies instead of so many living souls. Non e vivent ossa ista. The world seems to resemble the plains of Ezekiel's vision, for the souls in which the life of Christ does not circulate can be said to be like nothing better than dry bones. To what purpose, then, did the elder brother come down from heaven to die upon the cross, if after all these centuries the world is still the abode of so many unfaithful souls? This is a thought which makes us feel literally responsible for the salvation of the world. We seem to be on the borders of a vast desert, and from over the dry expanse of sand there comes to us a passionate lament. What is that noise? Asks the traveler to the Sahara. It is the cry of the desert. It bewails its fate, for it would fain be a prairie, answers his Arab guide. And some irresistible impulse prompts you to arise and to go forth to tell abroad the story of the Samaritan woman, of the mysterious water which gushed forth unto eternal life, the living and life-giving water which can quench every thirst. You feel you must set out, carrying with you as much of this water as you're able, to give drink to parched souls, to as many souls as possible, even to every single soul. A young airman once had a terrible fall from his plane while fighting against two adversaries. He remained for 24 hours inside the lines. Already, the desire to give himself to God had taken root in his heart. He was picked up on the first Friday of the month with a broken spine. Henceforth, his mind was made up. I am still on my poor back and unable to move, he writes, but the paralysis is slowly disappearing. I am going to be completely cured. I must be cured, for God wills it, for he has filled my soul with immense ambition and gigantic dreams. Or it may be that what strikes us is not so much the idea of those souls in distant lands to whom the gospel has not been preached, as that of the souls around us, who once shared the life of the elder brother and now have lost or squandered it, so that they too have become like so many corpses in the land of the living. That man whom I see passing, is he to be numbered among the living or the dead? What can I do for him? Shall I be Cain to his Abel? Have I been in any way responsible for his loss? If I can honestly say that I am not responsible, have I yet no duty towards him? Does he not need my help that he may be restored to life? And am I going to make the old excuse, am I my brother's keeper? There are few of us who are not in some way responsible for the souls of others. How many of us realize our duty in this respect? All these people whom I employ, who surround me, who obey my orders, who live with me, who help me, or serve me, are they still alive? Ponder over this examination of conscience. You confide a formidable and a divine mission, Lord Jesus, to every man who has charge of the soul of a child. By example, by word, with discretion, and the profound respect due to his intelligence and his free will, the educator must strive to bring you to birth in the child's soul. Every educator is a prophet who announces and makes ready for Christmas in the soul of the child. For the young men whose names I now remember before you, have my words, my actions, and my silences too made ready and accomplished your birth in their hearts? Lord Jesus, I pray for them that you may come and take possession of their souls. Lord, make them true Christians. Thus the mysterious but very real tie which binds our souls to Jesus Christ and to eternal life brings us naturally to consider the tie, also mysterious but very real, which unites us with all Christian souls. Ut sint unum. All these lives must be one. All connected up with Christ, they are subject to that law of communicating vessels to which we have already alluded. If life diminishes or ceases to flow within any one soul, the whole is deprived, slightly or to a great extent, of life. If, on the contrary, it increases, then the whole will benefit in proportion. Ut sint unum. Read the sermon of St. Augustine, which is found in the breviary of the Feast of the Dedication of a Church. All Christians, he says, together form the mystical body of Christ. Jesus is the living cornerstone, and we are the other living stones of his temple. Jesus and those of us Christians who are in a state of grace all form a single block, a single whole, a single cathedral, a single heart, a single love, and a single entity, the only something, the only all. Thus many souls live in union with one another, and with God may heart beat with heart, blending each other's strength and virtue, and sanctifying one another, each member deriving strength from the others. The prompting of grace which brings about my salvation may be directly due to an act of love accomplished either this morning or 500 years ago by a totally unknown individual who now receives his reward. See that poor girl praying in a poor, devastated church. All she knows is that God will certainly hear her, because he has promised to grant the petitions of all who ask with confidence. Listen, and you will hear the sound of foot soldiers and horsemen and chariots break the silence of the night, and this sound is the movements of the lips of this innocent child to whose petition God must infallibly give ear. What encouragement to our spiritual life will lie in this thought, that the smallest act of virtue we accomplish, by increasing within our souls the flow of divine life, increases it likewise in all those who are in a state of grace and to whom we are united in Christ. Other souls make another use of the great idea of the mystical body. The Word came down and was made flesh in order to be a mediator, and it is his wish that all who will consent to share his mission should be associated with him in his work of redemption. It is his desire that our cooperation should be necessary, not because he cannot of himself accomplish the task, but because his love prompts him to ask our help. He is the first, but he wants us to be his seconds. Alone he could have saved all souls, yet some souls will only be saved with our help. In this resides the peculiar dignity and the awful responsibility of the Christian soul. It is this consideration that has prompted certain souls to share, in as far as they are able, in the experience of the Word, in the sacred humanity of Christ, and to offer themselves to be, as Sister Elizabeth of the Holy Trinity puts it so happily, a surplus humanity. What possibilities of suffering such an obligation involves, only those elect souls themselves dare to contemplate. To supplement the work of Christ, to share in his mission, they know very well what that involves. It involves a share in his passion. And behold, we see how in their case, the real understanding of what is meant by a state of grace leads not only, as in those other cases we've mentioned, to a spirit of fraternity, but even to a spirit of total sacrifice. Host with host, host for host, that it seems to me ought to be a summary of my life. Whence comes this strange ambition on the part of certain souls to offer themselves as victims? We have tried elsewhere to indicate the answer. The sight of Christ hanging on the cross, the longing to put an offering in the alms box of his gaping wounds, the thought that they can offer the Master the shelter of their hearts, and there, by sheer love, generosity, and devotion, make him forget all the abominations committed by the wicked, the knowledge of the unheard-of possibility that their sacrifice may make reparation for all those who forget, and all those who outrage him, and that their humanity may be an instrument for suffering with, instead of, and on behalf of Jesus himself, all this is more than enough to inflame their zeal. They accept, moreover, all that the boldest of spiritual writers have said concerning the spirit of death, as if it were the most natural, the most binding, and the most obvious thing in the world. For these souls, the quotidi morie of the apostle is no mere formula, no phrase to pass over lightly, leaving it to others to take it to heart. There is no need for St. Paul to implore of such souls to put off, according to former conversation, the old man who was corrupted according to the desire of error, and put on the new man who, according to God, is created in justice and holiness and truth. They are eager to say with him, "With Christ I am nailed to the cross, and I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus." In the celebrated play Legion, the Austrian minister Metternich, in order to discourage the hero of the piece, tells him that he has inherited none of those qualities of his father which went to make him a good sovereign. "You have the little hat, but not the head for it." It is not, however, to discourage us, but rather to spur us on to greater efforts, that our consciences are constantly whispering similar words to us. Gaze on the countenance of your suffering Lord. Do you resemble him? Compare your countenance. Is it that of one crucified? The sight of the mangled body of our Lord makes us lose the courage to live without the cross, and to determine to be, at whatever cost, among those whom God foreknew and predestined to be made conformable to the image of his Son. More than that, all those souls who live an interior life are destined to find themselves, sometimes more, sometimes less, but always marked out for suffering. It is not that they will be called upon to suffer the physical agony of St. Lidwin of Schiedam, for instance, but that interiorly and constantly they will be crucified. They feel that there is such a gulf between what they are and what they fain would be. They feel that the divine guest demands their whole hearts, and they realize what a sacrifice that involves. They long to be his, alone and entirely, and yet they withhold from him their best. And then, even if in their most generous moments, they feel they are giving their all, how insignificant does the offering appear? They feel it is no better than nothing. They cannot compete with him. He's too rich. They are too poor. The odds are against them, and they always lose the game. It is Jacob wrestling with the angel. The angel always wins. So much for themselves, but what about those around them? Christ is so little known, so badly served. The tide of sin mounts higher and higher and threatens to submerge the whole land, while the space which it leaves uncovered is nothing but a plain or so many islands of indifference. What is to be done? The desire to help is not lacking. It is the means that are so inadequate. See the agony of Francis Xavier's last moments when his eyes linger for the last time on the vast expanses of China which he will never traverse, the agony of the missionary who has toiled for 50 years and who from the station where way-worn he lies drawing his last breath is forced to watch the building of a giant pagoda dedicated not to the Christ whom he has served but to some greasy and contemptible Buddha. The agony of St. Francis of Assisi as he paces the lonely paths of Liverna, from which he can gaze on that Umbrian countryside which was his world, and murmurs, "Jesus is not loved, Jesus is not loved." Why can I not encourage everyone to love Jesus Christ, my Master, and persuade all men to enter his service, writes M. Ollier. Blessed be God, who supplements with such sweetness and charity the zeal of his poor servants, who fret themselves to death because they can only serve him who is such a great master for such a short time and so imperfectly. Thousands and thousands of millions of men filled with love of you and zeal to do your service, to come to give my joy what is lacking to it, 100,000 and as many years again, during which I could spread a holy ambition to procure your glory and that of your Son and his Holy Mother. That is what is wanted in order at least to begin to accomplish the desire that burns within me. Oh, if I had as many hearts as there are of damned and unhappy spirits who blaspheme you, how willingly would I employ them to sing your praises and make up to you the honors which they refuse you. How gladly would I multiply my tongue into as many creatures as you have placed on the earth to glorify your name. But, O my God, in order to make up for it, let me lose myself in your Jesus, in him who is your eternal praise and who renders you infinitely infinite honors. Let me plunge myself and bury myself in the hearts of your saints. Let me, like David, invite every living creature to sing your praises. Let me, as far as in me lies, unite the whole world to your glory. It is for you, my Jesus, and for his members. It is for him and for me that all in the world universe has been made and all has been destined to be in Jesus Christ your Son and in his members a victim of praise to the glory of thy name for all eternity, O God, my love. Let me begin now, never to leave off. Piety takes many forms. Some souls love best to think of our Lord as the Word, while others prefer to dwell on his sacred humanity. You will remember the prayer of Saint Ignatius. O beloved Word of God, teach me to be generous, to serve you as you deserve to be served, to give without counting the cost, to fight without fear of being wounded, to work without seeking rest, and to spend myself without expecting any other reward than the knowledge that I am doing your holy will. Sister Elizabeth of the Trinity also had a special devotion to the beloved Word of God, but under a particular aspect which is precisely that which we are considering in the present work, that of the Word present within the justified soul. Her beautiful prayer loses nothing by comparison with that of St. Ignatius. O eternal Word, Word of my God, I desire to spend my whole life in listening to you. I desire to make myself teachable of all, that I may learn all from you. Then through all the darkness, all the emptiness, all the impotence, I desire always to gaze on you and to remain under your great light. O consuming fire, Spirit of love, come upon me in order that there may be, as it were, an incarnation of the Word within my soul. Let me be a surplus humanity, in which he renews all his mystery. And do you, O Father, bend down to your little creature, and see in her the Beloved in whom you have placed all your love. Certain souls love, and above all else, to meditate upon the Holy Infancy. Everyone has read the life of another Carmelite nun, Blessed Teresa of the Child Jesus, and those who consider it to be lacking in virility are making a very great mistake. It means more than appears at first sight to offer oneself to our Lord, to be like a ball in the hands of a little child, to be thrown down, pricked with a nail or a pin, played with, or left neglected in a corner. The great Saint Teresa herself had a special devotion to the Holy Child after the celebrated vision on the staircase. Who art thou? I, Lord, am Teresa of Jesus, and I am Jesus of Teresa. While he was yet young, Saint Anthony is said to have had a similar vision. One day he saw before him a little child with his apron turned up and appeared to be looking for some treasure. What dost thou want? I want thy heart. What dost thou do? Thou dost see. I am on earth, seeking for the hearts that will consent to give me their love. During the last visit which M. Ollier paid him, Pierre de Condrin, being about to die, gave him one last piece of advice. Take the child Jesus for your director. Words, adds M. Ollier, which have proved very useful and very precious to me. The spirit of childhood is a spirit which is habitual among those who lead an interior life, for whom the contemplation of the childhood of our Lord remains no mere object of sterile meditation, but ends in being a swift and spontaneous habit of faith, and to the complete submission necessary in order that God may abide in us according to his desire and as much as he desires. All the morning our Lord entertained me with this thought, that what I most needed was to obtain the spirit of the Holy Childhood, to be a child who can neither speak nor walk nor help himself, who is turned this way or that at will, without his being consulted or told the reason why. And I let this thought sink into me when I listened to Jesus, my teacher. Amen, I say unto you, unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Suffer the children to come unto me, for the kingdom is theirs and of those who resemble them. I gazed on Jesus, our model, the Jesus of the Incarnation, of the crib, of the flight into Egypt, of Nazareth. What silence, what dependence, what abandonment! Only those Christians who have acquired this childlike simplicity by meditating on our Lord's infancy know how far this second birth, the birth of God in our hearts by grace, which makes us the children of the kingdom, may lead them, and what sacrifices it may involve. To an even greater extent does an understanding of the mystery of the indwelling develop the Eucharistic spirit among us. It may seem at first that our devotion to God present within our souls will tend to diminish our devotion to God present in the tabernacles of our churches. From the moment I possess the spiritual presence, the Eucharistic presence is less necessary, less desirable, and I can more easily dispense with receiving God in Holy Communion from the mere fact that he is already present within me. This is a superficial and therefore mistaken point of view. The more often souls commune with the God who dwells within them, the greater will be their desire to become Eucharistic souls. I use this expression not only because the more they realize the divine treasure they possess, the more they will live in thanksgiving, which translated literally means Eucharist. A footnote. The post-communion of the Mass for the feast of St. Aloysius makes us ask, in imitation of the model held up for our edification, that we may live Eucharistically, dwell in thanksgiving. in Gratiam Actioni Manieri, but also because it follows logically that such souls will experience an ardent desire to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. He who loves desires to love more. He who possesses desires to possess still more, and in every possible manner. Undoubtedly, to possess God is the chief thing, and this is taken for granted in communion, since it is necessary that in order to receive it, we should be in a state of grace. But when we add to this possession that of the sacred humanity of the Redeemer, we enjoy a signal privilege, and the more so because, together with the sacred humanity, we entertain within our souls, by Holy Communion, more also of His divinity. Those persons who lead an interior life are well aware of this, and for this reason, far from being inclined to go less frequently to Holy Communion, they will be eager to approach the altar rails as frequently as possible. They know that a single word suffices in order to transubstantiate the altar bread, but that in order to transubstantiate us ourselves, more than one host is necessary, and that it will be necessary for the Son to come again and again in order to make us as perfect as we are required to be, as perfect and no less as the Father Himself. Sicut Pater Celestis. Moreover, those souls who best realize the mystery of the divine indwelling will, more than any others, understand the Eucharist in the highest sense. They will realize that if they receive a victim, they also are called to make an oblation of themselves. By meditating on the temples of God, which they are, they will readily perceive that their heart should be the place of a liturgical offering, an intimate sanctuary, wherein they will be called upon to bring as a sacrifice every movement of their souls, according to the invitation of St. Paul, that we should be like Christ, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and that in this sense they are endowed, as we read in St. Peter and the Apocalypse, with true priesthood. If the thought of God within us fosters devotion to the Holy Eucharist, it can also be said that this thought, and this alone, provides us with an adequate explanation of true devotion to the Sacred Heart. Father Remire proves this beyond any doubt in his beautiful book, Le Coeur de Jésus à la Divination de Chartres. The flow of divine life within our souls is undoubtedly the work of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. The first and third persons contribute to it no less than the second, for this process consists in our adoption by God the Father and in the union of our souls with the Holy Spirit. But it is by Jesus Christ that the divine Spirit is given us, and it is solely on account of our incorporation with Jesus Christ that God the Father recognizes and loves us as His children. Our justification is the work of Jesus. Can we say, asks Father Remire, that it is the work of the heart of Jesus? Yes, he replies, we can and we ought. Did our Lord procure our justification of his own free will or from necessity? He acted freely. The Word came down willingly. And the sacred humanity of the Redeemer freely ratified this free act. God willingly engendered us, says St. James, and St. Paul says, Delexit me, tradidit si. He saved me out of pure love, moved purely by the impulse of his heart. If Jesus Christ, continues Father Remire, gives us his Spirit and makes us his members, it is purely by an act of free will, which is constantly renewed by his love. It is therefore to his heart, the organ, or better, the symbol of his love, that we owe our divine life and all our supernatural riches. Thus, by the first and overflowing transport of his love, our Lord wrought our salvation by shedding the last drop of his blood. By another and unceasing transport of love, He obtains for us, at every moment of our lives, through his merits, the sanctifying grace of which we have constant need. Hence, the saying of St. Paul, "He is our justice." It is he who renders us just, our sanctification, and our redemption. In heaven, our Lord spends his time, or rather his eternity, in sending us the Holy Spirit. It was the one act of love of his heart that we owe the first and great day of Pentecost. Each individual Pentecost, each descent of the Holy Spirit in our souls, is also an act of his love, of his heart. "When I say Jesus," adds Father Remiri, "I see God made accessible. When I say heart of Jesus, I see the Savior even nearer. I see in his heart the point at which he desires to unite himself to me, and at which he invites me to unite myself to him." The heart of Jesus is the power station of that fountain which gushes forth into life eternal, fons eque salientis et vitam aeternam. By its action, the divine influx, the Holy Spirit, reaches every member of the mystical body. Every act of our supernatural life is the act of Christ, for to his person, who is our head, are mystically united ours, who are the members, and it is through his heart that life circulates from the head to the members, from him to us. In every language, the heart is the symbol of love. It is not surprising, then, that Christ, to whose love we owe our salvation, should say to Margaret Mary, "Behold my heart, which has done so much for men." To separate devotion to the Sacred Heart from the dogma of the divine indwelling is to run the risk of making it a purely sentimental devotion, without either definite source or obvious aim. Those souls, on the other hand, who have a right understanding of what is meant by a state of grace and of the divine indwelling, will infallibly practice an ardent devotion to the Sacred Heart of our Lord, to that heart to which they owe the spiritual riches whose possession they enjoy. Chapter 3, With the Holy Spirit. "Have you received the Spirit?" were the words of St. Paul to the Ephesians. We know the answer we can give to this question. We remember the words of the priest at our baptism, "Depart, unclean spirit, and give place to the Holy Spirit." If, then, we have not fallen into mortal sin, or if, having done so, we have received absolution and are in a state of grace, we can reply that we have received the Spirit. Nothing is easier to prove than this fact. "Know you not that the Holy Spirit dwelleth within you? Your members are the temples of the Holy Ghost." We are marked and bear within us the pledge of our salvation, the Spirit. We are participators of the Spirit. Thus speaks the Apostle, and he returns again and again to the same thought. In the first epistle of St. John we read, "In hoc cognovimus quonium in eo menemius, et ipse in nobis quonium de spiritu suo dedit nobis. In this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." The fathers vie with each other in insisting on this same truth. All the great theologians lay stress on it. St. Bonaventure declares that those who deny it are in error. Man can only be pleasing to God inasmuch as he receives the Holy Spirit, the uncreated gift. All those who have an exact idea of what is meant by sanctifying grace acknowledge that the Holy Spirit, the uncreated gift, dwells truly in the souls of the just. And if any man think otherwise, he should be looked upon as a heretic. And finally, we have the no less emphatic assurance of St. Thomas on the same point. Moreover, the question has been settled once for all by the Council of Trent. It is beyond doubt that grace included a created element, supernatural faculties which enable us to perform supernatural acts, but that the Holy Spirit, ipsissima persona spiritus sancti, accompanies this created gift is no less energetically affirmed by the Church. The Holy Spirit is not given in the same measure to all Christians who are in the state of grace, but all receive it in an equally true sense. It need hardly be said, says Father Emery very truly, that this presence of the Divine Spirit within the justified soul is altogether different from that which results from the divine immensity by which the three persons of the Holy Trinity are everywhere present, even in hell. The Son of God is likewise infinitely and everywhere present, but that does not hinder us from adoring him in a special manner in the Holy Eucharist, for we know that he is there present in a special manner. That is, he is there in order to give himself to us. Thus, by grace, the Holy Spirit is within us in order to unite himself to us and to sanctify us. This presence is peculiar and independent in some ways of the first. Suarez explains this by saying that if, which is impossible, the divine immensity did not render the Holy Spirit present within us, he would be brought there by grace. We can picture the poorest man living beside vast wealth without this proximity, making him any the richer. What makes wealth is not proximity, but possession. Such is the difference between the just and the sinful soul. Sinners, and even the damned, have near them, and even within them, infinite spiritual wealth. Yet they remain in their poverty, because this wealth does not belong to them, while the Christian who is in a state of grace possesses within him the Holy Spirit, and with that Spirit a plenitude of celestial graces, like a treasure of which he is already the proprietor, and on which he can draw without limit. This is the meaning of the dulcis hospis animae, sweet guest of the soul, in the Veni Sancte Spiritus for the Feast of Pentecost. For the Holy Spirit does, in very truth, delight to take up this abode within our hearts. But do we, on our side, delight in this thought, that the Holy Spirit is the guest of our souls? Poor sweet guest, is it in sarcasm that the liturgy thus describes you? You are indeed the guest of our souls, but how many of us give any heed to you? Can it be that your presence is a gift without any value whatsoever? No, for you are the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which dwells in the Father and in the Son, or better, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Can it be that in the vast encampment of the soul, amid the stir and the bustle of the arrival and departure of troops with convoys and baggage, there is no lodging for the great captain? No. We take it for granted that the soul is in a state of grace. Very well, it follows that the Spirit resides there and has his dwelling within it. How comes it then that there is no guard of honor, at least a simple platoon? Is it because the Spirit wishes to remain incognito? Not at all. There is nothing he desires so much as to be recognized, saluted by all who pass by, surrounded and feasted. How few Christians, however, even among the best, try to satisfy this desire. If there is one thing that is to our shame, one thing which ought to cast us down with our faces in the dust, it is this, that we live all the day long as if there were no Holy Ghost, as if we were like the Ephesians, who, when the apostle asked them if they had received the Holy Ghost, since they believed, said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." Can it be that it is not worth considering, or that there exists any more important question, or any which better merits our constant and most earnest attention? Is not the Holy Ghost uncreated love, the born of the Holy Trinity, the limit of that which is without limit, the bounds of that which is without bounds? Is he not, in this beautiful words of the liturgy, Spiritus Creator, the author, not only of the first creation, but also of the second, since it is to him that we owe the supernatural life which was restored to humanity in general by the fact of his overshadowing of Our Lady, the supernatural life which is given back to each of us when he comes to us in baptism. Yet somehow we never give it a thought. What a fine excuse! I have no time to think about the most essential thing of all. When an important personage, an earthly sovereign, pays even a flying visit to a town, the people in that town think of nothing else. How much thought do we spare for the King of Heaven, who comes to make his home in our hearts? As a matter of fact, we do not think anything at all about it. St. Paul, on whose authority we may safely rely, speaks of devotion to the Holy Ghost as anything but an adventitious affair to be taken or left. He supplies us, on the contrary, with a complete chart, which we will study on the subject of our duties toward this Dulcis Hospice. First of all, of course, we must not be in a state of mortal sin. Spiritum noliti extinguere. Extinguish not the divine light, either in your own souls or by scandal in the souls of others. To expel the spirit, to banish him either from ourselves or from others, is the most supreme insult we can offer him. Moreover, besides insulting the spirit, we may cause him grief. Ipso vero affixerunt spiritum sanctum eius. They have afflicted the Holy Spirit, says Isaiah, and St. Paul gives the early Christians an example of the way in which they may do this. Omnis sermo malus exor vestro non procedit ad nolit contrister sanctum spiritum sanctum. Avoid all wounding or bad words, afflict not the spirit. Moreover, it is certain that every venial sin we commit grieves the spirit, who accompanies our every step and is the witness of all our words, all our actions, thoughts, and desires. There is also another and higher command. This spirit, whom we may insult by mortal sin or grieve by venial sin, may find his inspirations resisted. Vos semper spiritui sancto resistitis. You always resist the Holy Ghost. How many times does the sweet guest of the soul incite us gently to do good, and how many times his efforts are in vain, because we, on our part, fail or refuse to correspond. The Holy Spirit is constantly calling and stimulating us. Where are we when he's speaking? If we are not actually absent, do we really give ear to him? What sort of answer do we make to his invitations? This purely negative charter is far from exhausting the list of our duties toward the Holy Ghost, as St. Paul understands them, as a right understanding of what is meant by a state of grace prescribes, and as intelligent piety requires. Here, as elsewhere, the positive is the more fertile point of view. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us not only invites us to refrain from doing, but it also incites us to do. To do what? To find more room in our hearts for our divine guest, to seek by every means to profit by the wonder of his presence, and to become more and more, day by day, more closely united to him in friendship and in love. The Spirit within us is a living and therefore a moving spirit. It is we ourselves who determine the limits of his activity. He, on his side, desires to give himself and to unite himself to us as closely as possible. But we lay down the measurements of the space we allot to the Spirit of Love in our hearts. He is the guest. We are the hosts. His movements depend on ours. At the conclusion of the music, please continue on side B.